As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me pray for our time. Father God, you are victorious. Father, we do want you to reign over us. That you are sufficient for our every need. You are our hope, our desire. You've called us how to live as your people, and we pray that this morning we would be able to hear that. That we would be growing in grace and mercy. Go before us now. Be exalted, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Blessed are we for hearing it. Let's talk about ageism. Ageism is the term used to describe discrimination against a group or individual on the basis of their age. Coined back in the 1950s, it was originally used in reference to discrimination against older people, against old age, and against the aging process. It was used to bring acknowledgement of institutional practices and policies that perpetuate stereotypes about elderly people. Think we don't have it? Guess again. It's prevalent in our culture. Think about these phrases you've probably heard. 30 is the new 20. 40 is the new 30. 40 is the new 20. Life begins at 40. These are all discrimination against the aging process. We don't want to age. I had a friend, and she was telling me about how she wanted to throw herself a funeral for her 30th birthday. I know this whole idea of hating the aging process, old age even. The sayings continue. So if you weren't in that previous group, don't worry, you are. Keep calm. 60 is the new 30. Keep calm. 60 is the new 40. Looking 50 is great when you're 60. I liked this one. 60 is the new 40, but 9 p.m. is the new midnight. And this idea that books are written going along the same line. One Dr. Matthew Barry, and I just was Googling like this stuff, and he wrote this book, 50 is the New 20, A Step-by-Step Guide to Longevity. This Phyllis Woodley, yippee, 60 is the New 30. Wow. There are books written about it. This whole idea of kind of combating the aging process, hating the aging process, discriminating against age and the aging process. No one wants to be old. Old is that age that is up there. It's never my age. And when you end up reaching that up there, the bar changes. 80 is the new 60. No, it's the new 50. No, 40, 30. 80 is the new 20. Because no one wants to be 80. Or whatever age they are. Because they just might hit the bar of what might be considered old. Well, we see this discrimination in work in the aging process, but it works in the opposite manner also. Think about this scenario. You're climbing in that aging process and you're reaching that age of retirement. You're starting to think very positively about retirement, and your CPA, who's been handling your retirement portfolio, retires. And the new girl looks like she hasn't even gotten out of high school yet, who's taking over your retirement portfolio. Those confidence issues arise. Questions like, does she know what she's doing? Can I still retire when I was planning on retiring? Can I get someone with a little more experience? Well, that's one scenario. Let's move that scenario into the church. A young pastor, either in age or experience, comes in. He's your new pastor. And the congregation looks at him and, does he know what he's doing? Can I get someone with a little more experience? Is he going to be able to handle my life situations? Is he going to be able to handle the Word of God? What's going to happen to this church that we're so familiar with? I was thinking about that because I think that was me 10 years ago with you guys. It was claimed at that point that I was the youngest member of the church. And someone was still flaunting that she was older than me, even though it was only by months. But I think I was the youngest one in the church. But let's move out of the hypothetical, those questions, the what ifs. Timothy was left in Ephesus to bring about the reforms in the church that Paul said needed to take place in Ephesus. In fact, that's where Paul began his letter in 1 Timothy 1. Timothy, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Regarding Timothy's task of reformation, Paul gives this command to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, we might imagine that this is merely the youthfulness of inexperience. After all, we don't have a lot of information about Timothy. Timothy was discovered on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16. In Acts 16, we can read this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, I'm going to stop right there. Presumably, this they included Timothy, but Timothy is not mentioned. We're told that Paul wanted him to go with him, but we're never actually told that Timothy went with him. And certainly Luke records that Paul and Silas traveled through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And that's in verse 6 of that chapter 16. And then Mysia and on into Philippi in verse 12, where in verse 12, Lydia was discovered and converted. And then Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Again, no mention of Timothy. Paul and Silas departed and came to Thessalonica in chapter 17. And from there, we read, because of the issues happening in Thessalonica, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Again, no mention of Timothy. However, Acts 17, verse 14 explains how Paul was again sent away because of more issues in Berea. And Luke recorded that Silas and Timothy remained at Berea until Paul sent for them in verse 15. And they immediately departed Berea to go join Paul, where Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Waited quite a while. We have the events of Mars Hill. And then after those events, he departed to Corinth. And Paul there in Corinth met Aquila and Priscilla, stayed with them until Acts 18, verse 5 says Silas and Timothy came to him. And then he started going out and doing missionary work again, the way he had been when Silas and Timothy was with him before. If you continue through the recordings of Acts, they spent some time in Corinth, and then they departed for Caesarea and Antioch, that was the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. So we know that Timothy went with him, but we're not seeing any work of Timothy, if that makes sense. He's not doing much. He's like this third wheel in this journey, per se. He was present, but not a main character of the narrative. However, it shows growth in his usefulness for ministry as he becomes more and more prominent participant in the narrative. He's mentioned more and more as the events of Paul's second missionary journey are concluded and brought to an end. Timothy is brought in more specifically. What kind of character is Timothy portraying? Well, we don't know, but we do have evidence from Paul's third missionary journey. In Paul's third missionary journey, Paul sent Timothy and another disciple who we've not met, Erastus, into Macedonia, while Paul remained in Asia. And that we read in Acts 19, verse 22. So now we're seeing that Timothy has been maturing in his usefulness for ministry. Notably here is the fact that Timothy is mentioned before Erastus. So Timothy, we could presume, is taking the lead on this missionary journey into Macedonia. Up to this point, Timothy has always been mentioned second to Silas. That Silas was more primary in that grouping. It's not conclusive, but it appears that Timothy is given a prominent role in ministry in Macedonia. In writing his letter to the Philippians, Paul mentions Timothy specifically, saying that Paul and Timothy together are writing to the church at Philippi, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Thus we see inexperience does not seem to be something from which Timothy was suffering in his youthfulness. A student in Paul's second missionary journey, a teacher in Paul's third missionary journey, and just an added bit of consideration. Paul doesn't seem to use his authority lightly or superficially, and it was Paul who specifically requested Timothy to remain on at Ephesus to teach, to instruct these certain men. This is a testament to Paul's opinion of Timothy's abilities. No, Timothy was not inexperienced. He has been tested and proved on the mission field. Thus, we continue to ask the question regarding Timothy's youthfulness. That Greek word translated youthfulness, neotrais, is from the word that means new. It amazes me as I hear Greek and recognize its influence in our own English language that when PJ was born 10 weeks early, he was admitted into the neonatal ICU, the new baby intensive care unit. And it's that language, new, youthful. Neotes is that word that describes Timothy's youthfulness. It's only used three other times in Scripture. And the first two times it's used, it is in the narrative of the rich young ruler. Once in Mark's account in 10 verse 20, and the second in Luke's account in Luke 18 verse 21. For the sake of time, I'm only going to go through Mark's account. But we remember, those of us who have read this story, that that narrative began with a question addressed to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And after a few initial remarks, Jesus responded, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler, upon hearing that, said, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my neotes, from my youth." Youth here means at least from the point of culpability within the Jewish context, around the age of 13, when a man would be culpable of sinning. And he's saying, from that point at least, I have kept all these requirements. And so youth here, we could say, is at least 13 years of age, or goes down to that age. The third use of neotes is in Acts 26, verse 4. Here it's Paul's defense before King Agrippa regarding the instruction from which Paul derived his learning. And in verse 4, it says this, "So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth, my neotes, up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Here, Paul is getting at the fact that all the Jews know about Paul's manner of life from his youth. They know about it first because it's the instruction that all those who hope to attain to be the role of a Pharisee would go through. It's the strictest instruction. They are growing in the knowledge of the law so that they can step into this leadership role within the Jewish community. Second, the Jews know and witnessed this instruction. They saw Saul, the name by which he was known back in Jerusalem. They saw Saul when he was going through this instruction. They witnessed this instruction and his growth in this. If they would just come forward and acknowledge and testify about it, but they won't. And that's what Paul was getting at. But he says, from what we would refer to as primary school. From primary school, I had been indoctrinated into the Jewish teachings, and so that I could step into this role as a Pharisee. And when I became a Pharisee, I was at the highest mark of Phariseeism. And it can be attested to you. So here we have this word use of youthful going down even to primary age when he's getting his instruction. Earliest stages of schooling for one to attain to the position of Pharisee. So, neotes, youthfulness, it means his youth. But clearly, in speaking to Timothy, in giving Timothy this command, he's not speaking to Timothy as a 13-year-old. The years of ministry detract from this clear meaning of that word, neotes. So we're left with a third and final option for this youthfulness, and it's relative youthfulness. Timothy is a youth in comparison to either the Apostle Paul and or the elders and congregants of the church at Ephesus. It's a relative youth. In relation to the apostle, he's younger. thus, the church would look at Timothy and say, "Hey, Paul, you're gypping us. You sent this young whippersnapper instead of coming yourself." Or another thought is the elders and congregants were commenting how this young whippersnapper wasn't going to come in and upend how they had been doing things in their church. Oh, either way, it's a form of ageism, discrimination against Timothy because he was comparatively speaking a youth. And consider that in the previous verse that Paul gave, verse 11, he was telling Timothy, command and teach these things. And we could just imagine the problem that would cause this young man coming in to make changes in the church that Paul, and make the changes that Paul was instructing Timothy. Okay, here in the church, we need to have pious, godly leaders, elders and deacons. And these elders are you saying we're not godly? What are you implying, son? And Timothy, that teaching is getting us off course. This is what we should be doing instead of that. Says who? You? What makes you so wise? This is the way we've always been worshiping. These are the songs we have always sung. This is what we've always believed. What is it about you that says you get to come in and make all these changes? John Stott analyzed the situation in Ephesus, thus writing, perhaps some people were jealous of Timothy. They resented his having been promoted over their heads. Others simply looked down their noses at this pretentious youth, much as Goliath despised young David. It is a perennial problem. It is an unending problem. Older people have always found it difficult to accept young people as responsible adults in their own right, let alone as leaders. And young people are understandably irritated when their elders keep reminding them of their immaturity and inexperience and treat them with contempt. How are youth and younger individuals to take their place of authority when those in authority ridicule their youth and youthfulness? How do boys and teenage boys make the shift to being treated as men? How do girls and teenage girls transition to being accepted in the adult world? This speaks of the church culture. When do children members of the congregation become members of the congregation? When do they, those who are participants, become voters? It speaks of the parent-child relationship. How or when do children become adults? It speaks within the realm of employment. What criteria enable an employee to move into management? The answer in the world might be age. It might be education. Yeah. But we do have those stereotypes. That 30-year-old living in his parents' basement. That other stereotype of the college graduate who has not the ability to manage because they lack experience. Oh, some might say they have book smarts, but they lack common sense. They lack street smarts. Well, let's take this back to our passage. What is the younger Timothy to do? Paul gives Timothy the command. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. From this, we might think the youth are to get aggressive and combative. Are you discriminating against me? I am such and such of age. Are you thinking I'm too young? We took the command out of context. It might mean go on the defensive. I'm not a kid anymore. It might mean becoming overly dogmatic, overly confident, dogmatic in one's limited experience. We've heard that saying, hire a teenager while they still know everything. They have the world figured out from their limited experience with it. If you just do it this way, all things would work out. But this isn't Paul's command. You know, rather, do not give anyone the opportunity to look down on your youthfulness. This does not mean strike first. This does not mean get super defensive. Instead, it means if you're youthful, if people think that you are too young, go on the offensive. To all the youth, to all those who might be discriminated against because of their relative youthfulness, to all those judged as immature and inexperienced, what Paul is saying is work in your life to produce the things of maturity. That is that is not what Paul says, but it is his intent. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, don't let people look down on you because you are young. See that they look up to you because you are an example to them in your speech and behavior, in your love and faith and sincerity. To replace the criticism of youthfulness, Paul gives five qualities of maturity that should be focused on, at least for the Christian. And these are speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. First, let's deal with speech. Some commentators want to limit this speech to merely preaching. Because the Greek for speech here is the word logos, which means word. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul writes this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in logos, but it's translated preaching and teaching, who labor in logos and teaching. And so they want to force the speech that Paul is talking about in 4 verse 12 to only include the preaching. But this is to miss the fact that Christian maturity in the realm of language does not just show up in preaching. But all realms of Christian speech should be demonstrated as maturity. If we were to limit the maturity in speech to merely preaching, there are a number of Christians who would never be able to, who would never be able or equipped to demonstrate their maturity in their speech. That said, we should not remove the preaching from Timothy's realm of speech. It is included right there. Everywhere you use words, Timothy, show yourself an example to those who believe. Show yourself an example of how to use words maturely. Show yourself an example of how they and every Christian ought to use their words. Paul summed up a mature Christian's language succinctly in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And I have to add, what you think about are the things you are going to speak about. This is mature Christian language. And I want to add to that list, humility. Being able to repent when you've fallen short, to confess sin and then ask for forgiveness of others and of God. This too shows maturity in Christian language. Secondly, Paul says, in conduct. In dealing with other men, in life, in how you behave, in the manner of your living, the things which occupy your time, and the manner in which you handle those occupations. Choose those things which occupy your time wisely. You know, it's said that time is the only unrenewable resource. It is the only thing you can never get back. And your conduct in these occupations, make sure it reflects your relationship with your Savior. Do your best to glorify Christ and only choose those occupations, that conduct, which will glorify Christ. As we think about interactions we have in our life, consider Jesus' words of judgment from Matthew 25. Here is his commendation to those who have succeeded in this life. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, he says. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The mature Christian has time in their schedule for the least of these. Choose how you conduct your life. Think about how you conduct your life. Do not be like the wave of the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. Don't just be willy-nilly, but make commitments and stick to those commitments. Don't schedule your life to such a degree that you don't have time to slow down and take care of the least of these. Show yourself an example of the Christian conduct. It's interesting that these first two qualities, speech and conduct, they together, comments Towner, they encompass most of the observable life. How are people going to know you? By what you say and how you behave. And so these first two Christians, those who want, if you're youthful and you want to be considered mature, think about how you speak and think about how you act. Act in a manner and speak in a manner that would commend you as mature. I recall information about the practice of C.H. Spurgeon with individuals who were expressing interest in becoming members at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London during C.H. Spurgeon's pastorate. The account is that the elders would go to the family of these individuals, and they would go to their places of employment, and they would ask them about their Christian conduct. They would ask them about their speech and their behavior. They would ask them about their Christian testimony, and if those in their family and those in their places of employment knew that this individual was a Christian. They would ask them about their word and their deed. They would ask to see if this was, if they were qualified candidates of Christian membership within the church. Can you imagine how membership would change in the local church today if this were a loving investment on behalf of the eldership for prospective members? They say one of the things that could hinder the church is unconverted members of the church. Show yourself a qualified candidate. Show yourself mature. The third quality of mature Christian conduct that Paul elaborates is love. The quintessential of the Christian qualities. This love is faith manifesting in action. The matured Christian is going to love. Love sacrificially. Remember Jesus' response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. Love God with your whole entire being, says Jesus. And the second of those greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments rests all the law and the prophets. Do you think someone who has this Christian love, this quintessential quality towards God and their neighbor, is going to conduct themselves maturely in word and deed? Do you think someone who acts in Christian maturity is going to be respected despite their age? The fourth quality Paul mentioned is faith. It is by faith that the Christian is a Christian. And this is a gift of God. Not by works, but by faith, so that no one can boast. If we take this at its very fundamental meaning, Christian faith is a gift of God. That the fact that we believe is itself a gift. This faith expresses itself first by a knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. We read the gospel, and we read the gospel account, and we believe that it is a trustworthy account of those who witnessed and researched Jesus' life and ministry, and then could proclaim his death, and lastly his resurrection and ascension. Those things that we testified in the Apostles' Creed about our belief about Christ. This is where faith begins, a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then it moves on to an acknowledgement that I am a sinner and in need of this salvation. Thus, faith is believing. By believing what I believe about Jesus, his offer of salvation is applied to me. This faith that comes to me because Jesus sacrificed so greatly for me to take care of my sin, this has an effect on the individual. By believing that Jesus sacrificed so greatly for me, I can respond that there is no sacrifice too great that I would not sacrifice for him who sacrificed so greatly for me. Amen. Would this affect your self-sacrificing love? That quality that Paul mentioned should be there of the mature Christian? Would this affect your thoughts and your speech? Absolutely. Would this acknowledgement affect your behavior, your deeds, your conduct? Absolutely. Oh, we could say that these four qualities would make up the mature Christian. Paul could have left it right there. Anyone who displayed these perfectly would in no doubt be respected in the church and in the community. But Paul adds a fifth. Paul adds purity. This word comes from a word that means free from ceremonial defilement. It means holy. It means sacred. Or to help us understand it even more clear, this word purity means to make in a condition prepared for worship. When Paul mentions purity, he's saying that this individual should be prepared for worship. Jesus says, if your brother has something against you, leave your offering on the altar and go to your brother and make things right. And after you've made things right with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice. After you've made things right with your neighbor, then come back to the Lord for your just responsibility there. Thus, for our context, this purity is dealing in the world in such a manner as to be prepared to encounter and worship God always. Pure, not because you are sinless, but rather because you are continually repenting of your failures. Continually repenting of your injustice, your falsity, your sin, in your relationship with humans. You're continually going and admitting your faults, your wrongs, and asking for forgiveness. And in your relationship with God, going repentantly and remembering the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. This is the purity that Paul mentions. Ready for worship, ready to go before a holy God as his holy people. These five qualities seem to be the goal of Paul's instruction, which he laid out initially in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 5, where he said this, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Timothy, not only is this the goal of our instruction, it is furthermore the goal of the instructor. Show yourself as an example of this instruction. Show yourself an example of what all believers ought to strive for. Become the exemplar of the Christian faith. Timothy, in speech, show yourself an example. In conduct, in behavior, show yourself an example. In your love, be an example to attain to. In your faith, show yourself an example. In your purity. And you, Chapel Car Bible Church, may we strive to be this example. Be this example to one another so that we are like iron sharpens iron, strengthening one another in the Christian faith, giving each other an example to shoot for, a point to strive after. As we deal with the world, a watching world who are not going to enter these doors unless they know with absolute truth that this teaching transforms. Show yourself an example to the watching world. Show yourself an exemplar of what it means to be Christ-like. So no one will ever have opportunity to look down on us for immaturity. Be individuals who demand respect because of what God has done for us and what he has done in us and what he is now doing through us. That the world takes notice. That the church takes notice. Chapel Car Bible Church, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and in conduct, in love and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Mm-hmm. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. In hearing this, we know we fall short. We fall short of that exemplar, and we thank you that in Christ, he has made perfect forever those whom he is now making holy, making mature. Lord God, help us. Make us mature. Make us examples to one another. Make us examples to a watching world. And use us to witness and testify to your saving grace. In Christ Jesus, we pray this. Amen.